The schedule for the course from here on to the end of the quarter will be as follows. I shall be lecturing today and tomorrow, as previously planned, on Luther's theological development. On Wednesday, as previously planned, Dr. Karl Meyer, the director of the graduate school, will be lecturing on the English Reformation. And then a week from today, next Monday and next Tuesday, I'll do my best to bring us from the early 1520s up to the time of the Augsburg Confession. And that will conclude the lectures for the course. The report, the written report, which you are preparing on Lewis Spitz's Reformation Material or Spiritual, is due on Thursday afternoon. Now, on Thursday afternoon, the funeral for Mr. Otting and his own congregation is going to be held, and consequently there will not be any discussion sections either on Thursday or on Friday. Now, what I'd like to ask you to do, men, ordinarily I would have asked you to bring your written reports on Spitz to the Thursday and Friday discussion classes. Instead of that, would you please bring those reports to this classroom on Friday at, let's say, 1:15, okay? Now, I presume that the class is unoccupied, the classroom is unoccupied at that time, or maybe to play safe, let's say at 1:25. If you'll bring your reports to this classroom, the half of the classroom in which I am standing, on Friday at 1:25, I would have asked you to bring them to my office, but I imagine there will be such a crowd that it's better to pick a large place, kind of marketplace for it. And so let's just come to this room, 1:25 on Friday, and turn in your reports at that time. I repeat, there will be no discussion groups, and the loss isn't as great as I feared it would be, since what we would have been discussing anyway would have been the Spitz book. And I suppose our discussion would have amounted to little more than a kind of review of what you had already spread on the record in your report. The final examination will be a week from Wednesday, as scheduled. May I ask that student in the class who helped with the midterm examination to see me after this class period? Now, those are the only details that come to mind right now. If there's anything else, I suppose I'll be in a position to announce them tomorrow. Yes? No, the plan now is to, maybe you'd better speak to me after class about that, and that was something I wasn't aware of. The plan now is to have an all standardized examination, but with the possibility of some options. Okay. In the absence of the usual outline of the lectures to be projected on the screen up above, I've done something else today, and I hope you won't think it's unwarrantedly dramatic. It's not as off the subject as you may think. The subject at hand is still the theology of Luther. And one of his favorite doodlings, as he would doodle on his notes as he prepared his lectures in his study, and sometimes on his sermon manuscripts, was this simple Latin word, vivit. Now, of course, I needn't tell you that it's altogether relevant to the bereavement which we face as a campus community in the face of Mr. Otting's death. And he lives, of course, is he with a capital H, because because he lives, we shall live also. Well, that's as good a summary as I know, I suppose, of Luther's theology. It's the briefest one. And it's a good summary of all that Mr. Otting lived off of. A deep personal loss to me. I had him as a student in the very first philosophy course I ever taught years ago. And some years later, I was his department head and recruited him for my teaching staff. And I take it as a kind of happy irony and a privilege to be able to step in and to succeed him. Okay, well, so like good soldiers, let's pick up where he left us off and follow the leader. And the particular place to which he leads us right now is Luther's theology, H140. That's the work at hand. All right, I'll have to take you back, though, to a week ago, this coming Wednesday. That's the last time I addressed you. Since my lecture today is going to pick up directly where I left off at that point, may I remind you what the major facets of the outline were in that previous series of lectures? I was lecturing on Luther's development, and this had several main parts to it, as you saw on the projected outline up on the screen. And we had finally come to the fifth part of Luther's development, and that was entitled Struggles in the Monastery and the Tower Experience. And under part five, though this wasn't on the outline on the screen, under part five, I had tried to develop a capital letter A and a capital letter B. Capital letter A, I had asked, what were some of the negative factors in Luther's Turm Erlebnis? And under B, what are the positive factors? And here I had listed six catalytic agents. And we were just on the sixth one when the bell rang. And after we've done that, I'd like to ask also a question at capital letter C under Roman numeral 5. But let's finish the sixth catalytic agent, as we've called it. A catalyst that contributed positively to the recovery side of Luther's unfechtungen, his tentationes, his experience in the tower. We had said under the fifth catalytic agent, one of the signal contributions which Occamism had played on the positive side of the ledger in Luther's theological development was the wholesome appreciation which Occamism brought to the study of Scripture. And this did indeed influence Luther's own theological development. And then on the sixth one, we simply turned and said, how active a role did the Scriptures themselves play on the positive side of Luther's Turm Erlebnis? Well, an incalculably great role. And even if he hadn't told it that it was so, the evidence is clear enough right in the lectures which he delivered in his early years at Wittenberg. And I'm thinking especially of his series of lectures on the Epistle to the Romans, 1515 to 1516. I cite this once more as an illustration of how the Scriptures were a decisive catalyst in his so-called tower experience, at least in his discovery of the gospel. Now, there's certainly not time here to sum up, not even from his lectures on Romans in 1515 and 1516, what all we are able to see about Luther's discovery of the gospel at this point from the scriptures. But one of the scriptural insights which is possibly the most prominent in his lectures on Romans 15:15 and 15:16 is the discovery which since then has come to be immortalized in the Latin formula simul justus simul peccator, or sometimes as you have it, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously righteous and a sinner. I don't pretend that it was in the Roman lectures that Luther made this discovery of simul justus et peccator for the first time. I don't know. And the evidence is very vague. But it does come through with the force of a fresh discovery in the Romans lectures. And I suppose it's hard for us who are descendants of the Reformation and who are have been bequeathed its heritage, and for whom it is nothing to say simul justus et peccator. It is, if nothing else, an exhibition of learning. It is awfully hard for us to recover the tremendous sense of enlightenment, of revelation, that overpowers Luther in making this apparently simple discovery in the gospel. That one of the secrets, as Skeedsgård would call it, one of the, perhaps the great secret of the Reformation, at least as Skeedsgård would say, is this very discovery itself, that the Christian, not the non-Christian, but the Christian, is this schizophrenic character. He is simultaneously righteous and simultaneously a sinner. That is to say, he is not sometimes righteous and sometimes a sinner, nor is it that he is partly righteous and partly a sinner. He is totus justus et totus peccator, and all of it simul. Another tremendous biblical insight that seems to break through in the Romans lectures of 15:15 and 15:60, and certainly contributes to Luther's so-called discovery of the gospel, is his recapturing of what the New Testament means when it talks about charis, about gratia. Gratia isn't any longer for Luther the divine enabling energy which God in his mercy infuses into a man's heart, thereby enabling him to work the works of the law. It's better than that. Rather, gratia is synonymous with favor Dei. It is God's gracious attitude toward us. It is the love of him who loves the sinner, the love of him who loves his very enemies. This is, he says, for the New Testament, the predominant meaning of charis. God's grace is not conditional upon its being actualized in our own lives. The graciousness of God is not just this, that he enables us to do what without his grace we couldn't do otherwise. For this side of the resurrection, though we are always viatores, we are always pilgrims, we are always on the way, moving from less to more, nevertheless, this side of the resurrection, peccatores, we remain, sinners to the death. The marvel of this gratia Dei is that it is the protective wing of the hen, the righteousness of Christ, the covering wedding garment, which covers us wholly and altogether with all our sins. An insight, by the way, so sweated for and bled for at the time of the Reformation, but which was very shortly to be lost again by the Protestant churches themselves. So that even today, I suppose, the going notion of grace is once more the notion of that power which God in his love gives us to do what without that power we couldn't do. And the other notion, the notion of grace as favor Dei, is sort of embarrassing to lots of Protestants, also those within Lutheran churches, because it seems that this, if anything, does encourages Lutherans to be quietistic and irresponsible and takes all the guts out of the Christian life, whereas for Luther the very opposite was the case. It is only when a man is assured that he has a God who is graciously disposed to him on account of Christ, that he is then liberated to move out into the future and to undertake the boldest tasks and the lowliest, most menial tasks, if need be, in the service of his neighbor, without having to feel that he's got to justify the grace which God has given him in the form of a life of good work. He's liberated from that concern, just because he knows that he is overarched by the covering mercy, the favor Dei, of a Heavenly Father. And then another, I've mentioned the simul justus, simul peccator, the notion of gratia Dei, and I suppose another one. I've just picked a few items which break forth as tremendous discoveries in Luther's study of the scriptures, particularly in his Romans lectures of 1515 and 1516, which shed a great deal of light on his tuum erlebnis. Third one is the propter Christum, on account of Christ, or in Christo. Gratia equals favor Dei, but there is no favor Dei except propter Christum. There is no favor Dei, no gratia patri, no grace of the Father, except in Christo. Favor Dei there was also among the nominalists. The nominalist theologians could even speak of God's acceptatio, his accepting us graciously. But all of this could be done with relative separation from the incarnation and the atonement. For Luther, you could never get over the basic hurdle of the scriptures that God is a righteous God, except by the very way by which God himself got over the hurdle, or through it, and that was the cross. You don't say, that is, not if you are biblically faithful, you don't say simply, God loves sinners. For that he does not do. For God to love sin and sinners, says Luther, is for him to contradict his own nature, for by nature he is a God who hates sin and sinners. A lesson, by the way, which the state religion of our own culture has yet to learn. Everybody who believes in any God at all in America believes that God loves sinners, for that's his business. This is in direct antithesis, Luther would say, to the whole scriptural view of God. That isn't the case. He does better than that. God loves the sinner out of existence, and he replaces him by the whole new creation, and all of this he does by himself becoming the sinner and replacing us with his own whole new man, all of this in Christo. This is the great Justitia Dei. This is the righteousness of God. His forgiving mercy, his tender love for the ungodly, is not that he says to them, I like you just the way you are. He does better than that. He loves them as they are in Jesus Christ, where he suffers their very sin out of existence, and he makes their sin his own, says Luther, as really his own as if he himself had committed it. And contrarywise, they who are in Christ Jesus conquer the law, the sin, the death, the curse, the wrath, as really as if they themselves had done the conquest. So the Favor Dei is never a Favor Dei removed from Christ Jesus. Now, just one last point, and then we're finished with capital letter B, Arabic 6. Well, I confess, to my embarrassment, I suddenly forgot what it was. Well, maybe that's enough said. All right. There was a kind of mounting climax in this series of six catalysts, and it was calculated. Scripture, above all, was his great resource for his term air lightness. And I could have picked other lecture series. I deliberately picked the Romans lecture series of 1515-1516 as the case in point. And I've given you now three instances of the biblical rediscovery that he makes in the courses of these lectures. At least they seem like rediscoveries to me. All right, now capital letter C. When did this tuum erlebnis occur? And if you want to put in parentheses, when and where? I confess to you, men, that I find it hard to work up any tremendous enthusiasm over this question, even though books galore have been written about it, trying to fix the precise date of Luther's tuum erlebnis. Now, I don't mean to say that it's a silly concern, for I know very well what the Luther researchers have in mind when they are trying to establish the precise date of Luther's tuum erlebnis. One thing is clear, that in Luther's own mind, it was at the time of his tuum erlebnis where he made the great rediscovery of the gospel, and so they reason, so they infer then. If this was the point at which the rediscovery of the gospel was made, then you've got to find out what was the rediscovery of the gospel. And once you've established that, if you've got the date, you can go to that point in Luther's biography and find out what kind of theology was he teaching and confessing at that time. And when you've got that, then you've got what Luther himself thought was the secret of the Reformation. So the whole notion of what the Reformation consists in, I suppose, can be said to depend upon at what date he experienced the tuum erlebnis. Maybe. But I repeat, I don't find this an earth-shaking question. Now, three points under this capital letter C. First one is that what makes the problem a problem is that Luther himself gives us two apparently conflicting dates as to when he made the great discovery. For one thing, he says in later life that he made the discovery as he was reading the Epistle to the Romans. Now, does this mean when he was lecturing on the Epistle to the Romans? Well, that's one guess. But as you look at the very lectures which he delivered, and when you come to that precise passage in the Epistle to the Romans, namely Romans 1, 16 and 17, which was supposed to have been the great trigger for his breakthrough, and you look at the exegesis which he delivered in his lectures on Romans 1, 16 and 17, you need an awfully good imagination as you read those lectures to say, aha, doesn't this breathe, doesn't this exude the sense of a man making a tremendous discovery? Fact is that they don't. There's no sense, there's no word, no hint, no clue given to his classes as he was exegizing 1, 16 and 17 that last night, my friends, I made the great discovery which I shall now treat you to. Nothing of the kind. Well, so that's one half of the problem. He seems to give us one date. When he read Romans, did it mean when he lectured on Romans? If it was when he lectured on Romans, the lectures themselves certainly don't convey any hint that this was a tremendous, earth-shaking, revolutionary discovery. What is 1, 16 and 17? Well, you remember, I read it to you in an English translation which I prize. I am not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ, for it is the power of God which saves all who believe in it, the Jews first and also the Greeks. For therein is revealed the righteousness which avails before God, before God guilt. The righteousness which avails before God, it was his new understanding of justitia dei, not God's own inherent righteousness, but that righteousness which counts as righteousness before God, coram Deo. For therein is revealed the righteousness which avails before God, which comes from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by his faith. Or as Anders Nygren has so beautifully translated this Pauline quotation from a Habakkuk in Nygren's commentary on Romans, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Deed it. Well, so I say, the evidence that the date for the great discovery was his lecture on Romans 1, 16 and 17 is awfully ambiguous and unsatisfying. Okay, the other date which seems to contradict the first one is this. Luther, many years later, said, it all happened when he lectured on Psalms for the second time. That is 1518 or 1519. And yet, excuse me, I have to suppress a smile here because historical scholarship has its humorous sides, and it's fun to see how the jokes get played on the historians themselves. I don't mind admitting that I had a good many played on me by the evidence. So you go back and you look at Luther's second series of lectures on the Psalter, and you scan them with a fine-tooth comb to find out what on earth could be the new discovery in the second series of lectures on the Psalter, which did not appear in the previous lectures on the Psalter. And anything in the second series of lectures on the Psalms, which might look like the Reformation secret, is already pretty well anticipated in the first series of lectures on the Psalms. So, could he have been wrong? Could he have meant the first time he lectured on the Psalms? Well, maybe one moral is that you don't always trust the man himself and his memory to tell you exactly when he had the big experience of his life. Don't always. I don't know. We just can't get off the hook. He himself leaves us in the impasse in which we find ourselves. Well, Arabic number two. I don't know the time when. And I would repeat I don't impose this upon your consciences, but I would repeat, for me at least, it doesn't make a whale of a lot of difference just exactly at what hour and what day he made the discovery, if indeed it was as precise a time as that. He does mention the place, and we needn't belabor this. Unfortunately, here too, he has set the historians scurrying up and down through the documents trying to figure out what he meant when he did cite the place, because he referred to it with an abbreviation, capital C-L, period. What does this mean? Does this mean in the cloister? Or does it mean on the toilet? Clausula, clausula, in other words, C-L-O-S-U-L-A. Now, I would expect that it probably meant in the cloister. But it might, for that matter, any logician could tell us this, it might have meant in the clausula of the cloister. But be that as it may, there is no strong reason in etiquette, for that matter, at least not God's kind, to deny that it could have happened in clausula. As I mentioned to some of you in one of our Thursday or Friday discussion sections, God has pulled funnier jokes on the human race than that. Who would ever have thought that he would start the whole thing in a barn? In the midst of the cattle, and it wouldn't be at all unlike his characteristic accustomed lowliness to give to his church a repristination of his good news under such lowly circumstance. But I don't know. So I said it looked like we knew even where this happened. We don't even know that. I'd settle for the cloister, though. That's the kind of explanation you could use in a Reformation sermon. The other you couldn't, except at a men's club meeting. All right. And the Arabic 3 under capital letter C. I warn you that this is going to sound flippant. Is really a kind of expletive, a rhetorical question, that is, so what? So what about when and where it happened? The important thing to remember about the theology of this theologian Luther was and is the theology itself, about which, at least in later years, he was very clear. And it wasn't a theology merely of some solitary, panic-stricken, struggling, beleaguered soul. If that's all it had been, I doubt that he would have lasted as long as he did. But it was a theology, first and foremost, as he understood it, for the Church of Jesus Christ and all the faithful. In other words, this is not a private discovery of some religious genius. In many respects, for good or ill, he was awfully irreligious. But he had a remarkably God-given gift of saying things crisply, of boring through to the very heart of the matter, and I would add, at least as my own opinion, had a remarkably wonderful God-given gift of being, I would say, one of the greatest systematic theologians in the history of the church, with the additional gift of looking like he wasn't a systematic theologian at all. He was a systematic theologian who could fool you into thinking that he was a preacher as he was lecturing systematically. I find that a very enviable sort of talent. It isn't until you sweat through some limited passages of his, let's say, back and forth, and you see that a very tight progression, very tight rational progression, if you will, from step to step of the argument, even in his loosest exegesis, even in his sermons to the common folk in the church at Wittenberg, that you appreciate the, I suppose from an aesthetic point of view, you might call it the elegance of the system. And does this with such a tremendous flair for the full-orbed life of the Christian existence that it doesn't look like a dogmatics at all. But it was a theology first and foremost for the church, because it never pretended to be anything else but a re-saying of the gospel for the church in the 16th century. All right. Now we go on to part two, to Luther's breakthrough. If you want to be forewarned about the skeleton here, it's got a capital letter A, B, C, and D. And with God's patience, we'll get through that by tomorrow at this time. All right. So, part two, Luther's breakthrough. I'm sorry because of the shortness of time that I'm going to have to limit my discussion of Luther's breakthrough to what happened at the time of the indulgence controversy. And so, if you want to, you can say Luther's breakthrough, : the indulgence controversy. Or the indulgence controversy and the charges of heresy, which are subsequently brought against him. But that's as far into Luther's breakthrough as we will have time to go. Okay. Now let's speed it up. Capital letter A. About Luther's theses, the 95 theses against indulgences, perhaps just two brief, unrelated observations. First of all, you must always bear in mind that the theses against indulgences came after and were a great deal milder than some earlier and much more controversial theses which Luther had delivered previously. Those are his famous theses against scholastic theology. And it's one of the riddles of history, I suppose, why the apparently mild theses against indulgences should have caused the tremendous stir they did, when at least on the surface, there is very little in those 95 theses to account for the storm that broke loose around them. And when you compare them with the earlier, rather explicit attack on scholastic theology, which comes out in Luther's Theses Against Scholastic Theology, it staggers the imagination how he got by with those first series. Another observation under capital letter A is simply this, that it's well also to bear in mind that at the time when Luther's 95 theses came out against the practice of indulgence in the Roman Church, that the Roman Church herself had not yet clarified her position on indulgences, that is, had not clarified her position on indulgences in theological and dogmatic form. And so, to a large extent, even though Luther commits himself as unequivocally as he does, this was his rightful freedom, so to do. because the question was still undefined. It was open-ended to that extent. You'd be hard-pressed, I would venture, to go through the 95 theses against indulgences and to find anything in them which explicitly contravenes what was the stated position of the Roman Church on indulgences at that time. Now, later on, of course, the Church had to close ranks against some of the things that Luther said, and by the way, agreed with many of the things, the reforms that he called for. All right, capital letter B. What is an indulgence? What was it then? It is not forgiveness of sin. At least it didn't pretend to be that openly. Not forgiveness of sin, but rather a remission of temporal penalty for sin. By temporal penalty, the Church didn't mean earthly penalty. Purgatory wasn't earthly, but it was a temporal penalty. Any penalty, in other words, short of damnation. Any penalty which wasn't everlasting. A temporal penalty is any penalty of limited duration, as purgatory, for example, would be. So, an indulgence was the remission, not of sin, but the remission of the temporal penalties which the sinner incurred. This raises a question. If you're going to indulge the sinner, if you're going to remit his temporal penalties, not his sin, but the punishment for his sin, you can pretty well assume the answer to a prior question. That's the question, does God punish a sinner even after he has forgiven him? If I were a 16th century Roman Catholic and I went to confession and I confessed, let us say, a sin of theft or a sin of laziness or of prevarication, and upon hearing my confession, my priest would absolve me so that I am forgiven, but thereupon levies upon me acts of penance. Now, I say, that very practice assumes, doesn't it, an answer to the prior question, does God continue to punish sin which he's already forgiven? Well, I don't think it's a closed answer, neither for us nor for Rome. If part of your own sin or mine was that I stayed up too late last night, burning the candle at both ends, let's say for inexcusable reasons, because I was out on the town or something else. And this morning the first thing I do is that in utter sincerity I repent to my Heavenly Father for the sins of the night past. Does that mean that I won't have a head today? That I won't have trouble staying awake in class? In other words, do the punishments continue even though the sin's been absolved? Well, that's one question. I say the practice of indulgence assumed an answer to that question. It assumed that the penalties do go on. Now, they may be penalties only in the sense that they are disciplines, but at least some kind of deprivation of the sinner has to be levied after he's been forgiven. This raises another question, however. If God does continue to inflict, shall we call them punishments, even after he has forgiven the sins, are the punishments, in quotes, which God inflicts necessarily the same ones as those punishments which the Church inflicts? Let's say, which my priest inflicts when he says, the only thing left for you to do, Bertram, now that you've been absolved, is to do the penitential thing of leaving your wife and kids and going off on crusade for 3 years. Now, the question would be, to be sure, the church, through its spokesman, my priest, has levied this penalty upon me, or this act of penance. Is that necessarily an infliction by God himself? Well, these are questions which bobble around in the whole indulgence background. To put the matter very briefly, an indulgence is this. It is commuting one penalty by another. So suppose that the original penitential exaction which the priest had, or my bishop had levied upon me, was to go on crusade. It's conceivable that even after he has levied that penance upon me to go on crusade, that by indulgence, I can be indulged, I can be dispensed from the first act of penance and settle for a lesser one, or a different one, or a more manageable one. Perhaps to help in the monastery gardens of this diocese for 8 years. Or perhaps if I come into some money, let's say by inheritance in the meantime, even that penalty might be commuted by another one, and that is that I would have to shell out 386 guilders. So an indulgence doesn't mean that you get off scot-free. It doesn't get rid of the penalty altogether. The very paying of the money is itself a deprivation, is an exaction, is an act of penance. An indulgence, rather, was, as I say, the commuting of one penalty by another one. All right, capital letter C. What was it that Luther was opposing in his 95 Theses? Well, it was not the church's right to convert some penalties into other penalties, replacing crusade by some other kind of deprivation, let's say like the expenditure of money. That is not what he was attacking. Whether or not he should have is another question, but he didn't. What he was attacking was that the sale of indulgences, as in fact it was being practiced, did seem to have something to do with the forgiveness of sins. For example, one of the provisions in Tetzel's indulgences, at least those of a certain in the upper price bracket, one of the provisions in these indulgences was that if you bore on your record, on your conscience before God, some sin which is as yet unconfessed, let's say it's a mortal sin like fornication, or a mortal sin like having blasphemed God, or a mortal sin like having killed a man and nobody knows that you've killed him. One of the provisions of at least the higher priced indulgences was that not that you didn't have to confess this mortal sin, you did indeed, but that you could choose any priest you wanted to whom you might confess it. Now this might mean that if ordinarily you had to confess such a sin as this only to the special confessor provided for such purposes by the bishop of the diocese, that now, having bought the indulgence, you were not bound by that restriction, but you might indeed choose your own parish priest with whom you happen to be buddy-buddy. You might even be your cousin. Or, if you're too embarrassed to go and confess to your parish priest, whom you have to see every day of the week, that you have committed adultery with his housekeeper, what you might do is to go to a neighboring parish and pick that priest there for your confession. Now, let me just wrap up this initial point, lest we lose it. Luther is saying that even such an exemption as this, this kind of show of leniency, is already an indication that sin isn't being taken with the kind of seriousness which biblical Christianity requires. And it does, in fact, have the practical effect upon the penitent of letting him think that sin, even grievous sin, is something to be taken lightly. This is